Well, good morning, Terra Nova. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Sean Nolan, and my family and I have been a part of this church family for the past 7 to 8 years. However, tomorrow I actually leave to start my new position as family life pastor at Christ Fellowship Church just outside of Baltimore. So before we get started, I wanted to take a moment to thank all of you guys from the bottom of our hearts for being our family in the faith for all these years. We love you guys, and we will miss you. You've left permanent marks on our hearts, and for that I thank God for each of you. Throughout the summer, we've been in the middle of a series exploring different missionaries and the reflection of the Father's heart that we see in them. And today, I get the pleasure of telling you about Jim and Elizabeth Elliott and the Alka 5. And I loved getting to know them better as I prepared this message for so many reasons. I got to read through Shadow of the Almighty, a book I would highly commend to you, written by Elizabeth Elliott. It is kind of the life and biography of her husband, Jim. And the things that I loved about them were manyfold. First off, as a retired punk rocker, his nonconformist views had really won me over. A good example of this is that once when he was offered a prestigious job while in college that included a handsome salary and actually free tuition for a year, he turned it down because it meant to him participation in a lot of formal foolishness, which he found difficult to reconcile with his nonconformist attitudes. I love that. And this was met by a protest from his family, but he simply replied that he had found peace in believing that it was not the Lord's will that he take it. Secondly, the thing that I really loved about him is the way that he waited on the Lord and patiently waited for him to lead him. Particularly in this season of my life for the past year or so, it was really spiritually nourishing for me to read about his waiting and dependence on God, because for years, my wife and I had been praying for God to open up doors for us to do ministry in Albany, and over this past year, it just seemed like door after door there was being closed, and we were so confused by it. And then finally, we started thinking maybe he's leading us elsewhere and kind of broaden our prayers to include perhaps other cities when this door was open for us to go down to Baltimore area. And it was so clearly his leading that we felt we'd be disobedient to not take it. Just immediately upon visiting them, we felt as if that was our family, and it was so strange because you've been the only family we've known in the faith for these so many years. So I just want to thank you guys again for being that to us. And then thirdly, this is true about all missionaries, but it just spoke to my heart as reading and weeping through this book, which is very hard to get through, mostly for that reason. What I saw was just his humanness. Jim Elliott, despite being a hero of mine in the Christian faith, at times he was just very vulnerable and with his weaknesses and struggles and sin. And I just recognize I'm nowhere near the caliber of disciple of Christ that Jim Elliott was. And if he's humble enough to ask God humbly for just expressing his dependence on him and asking others to pray for him, I wanted to ask you guys as well, would you pray for us as we're sent out? I mean, Jesus calls us sheep, right? And that doesn't exclude the shepherds. Sheep are not really known as being the most strong and self-dependent creatures out there. So I realize there's a level of vulnerability that you have in being called to lead God's church in a way, and I would be stupid to not ask for you to pray for me and be dependent upon God to lead me, and we really can't accomplish much without being dependent on God. And again, as shepherds at the end of the day are still sheep, and unless he leads us, we will perish. And if we are obedient to respond to his promptings, he will then lead us onto his glorious altar. So with that said, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to start with a passage from Romans. If you don't have your Bibles, raise your hand. Someone will bring it to you. That's towards the end of the Bible. I'm going to be in chapter 12, six books into the New Testament towards the end there. With that backdrop, I've titled this sermon, Sheep for the Altar. The roadmap for today is rather simple. While you're turning to Romans 12, I'll tell you where we're going. We're going to look at the life of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. Then we're going to take a little look at the mission they served in the jungles of Ecuador, South America. And then a people group that Jim had a heart for, an unreached people group that was known as the Alka. And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. Now, so if you are there in Romans 12, I'm going to just read the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourself, or to present your bodies, rather, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you today like Isaiah, as men and women of unclean lips. Forgive us. Like Jacob, we are so often liars and cheaters. But like him, we come here to wrestle with you in hopes to hear from you. Would you change us by revealing yourself to us? Would you remind us of our weakness? It is better that we walk with a limp than for us to walk upright, but without your presence. Help convince us, along with Paul, that when we are weak, we are strong. Show us Jesus, who at a seemingly weak time on the cross died and defeated sin for us. The Lamb who was slain now reigns as a lion on a throne. God, release that lion now through your word and through the testimony of the Alka 5. Holy Spirit, so move in our hearts so as to allow us to die more to ourselves and lose ourselves in the resurrection of Christ, who died for us and defeated death once and for all. It's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, so just a quick detour before we look at Jim and Elliot. I wouldn't want you to miss, as we're in a sermon series called The Father's Heart, as we look at the heart of the Heavenly Father as displayed in these missionaries, it was really strong parents that were a great influence on Jim Elliot who made him the disciple that he was. His own earthly father's influence on him really can't be understated. Frequently in his prayers and his journal, he would mention the influence his parents had on him. I wanted to share with you a couple entries from there. He says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It was the quiet, unfelt guidance of a faithful mother and a father preacher who has not spent so much time rearing other people's children that he hasn't had time for his own." Elsewhere he writes, "Nothing has had a more powerful influence on this life of mine than your prayers, Dad. Thank God you took the time. The value of such is inestimable." He counts that his father prayed not just for them, but with them, him and his siblings. In a letter to a friend, he writes, "My father's religion is a sort of which I have seen nowhere else. His theology is wholly undeveloped, but so real and practical a thing that it shatters every system of doctrine I have seen. He cannot even define theism, but yet he deeply knows God." I just wanted to take that to encourage the fathers of us in here today. I have 19, almost 20 months of fathering experience, so about as much as you would get from watching a YouTube video at this point. But I've seen, you know, our 19-month-old Knox, who can not put together sentences yet, he won't eat until we pray with him. He says, "Amen, amen," holding his hands out, even though I have no illusion of thinking he has any idea what that means, but it's left an impression on him already, if nothing more than ritual. So you fathers out there, I know it's easy to feel discouraged, even in the 19 months I have, at times of our influence on them, but we cannot understate how effective just praying with your children is and praying for them. And if you're here and you are maybe not an adult yet, maybe you're not out of high school, you're a child or a teenager still, be thankful that you have parents that do pray with you and for you. Even when you're not there, you'd be surprised to know how much they pray for you. And while you may not be very impressed with that now, at some point, hopefully that will leave a big effect on you. So it was this kind of family, a simple, humble, and godly family of faith and prayer that Jim was born into in Portland, Oregon. And even as a child, he had developed a pretty exceptional faith. He was the third of four children, born in 1927, and at the age of six, he was quoted as saying, "Mama, the Lord Jesus can come whenever he wants. He could take our whole family because I'm saved now, and Janie, his little sister, is too young to know about him yet." It was also around this age he started preaching to his young friends and warning them of hell and the importance of trusting Jesus for salvation. It was evident from his earliest years that he was born to be a missionary. While still in high school, the calling on his life was deepened. He kept a strict diet as a teenager. He wanted a rugged body for missionary life. He ate mostly fresh fruits, vegetables, almost always raw. He ate very few starches and very, very few desserts. It was also in high school that his leadership and preaching abilities really started to develop. He was known as the oratorical king of Benson High School. His high school coach, after hearing one of his speeches, said, "Not only was it one of the best speeches he heard from a schoolboy, but one of the best speeches he'd heard in his life." His character also really started to shine while in high school, where he often exchanged opportunities for popularity for opportunities to witness to Christ. One example was that while he was in the runnings for class president, he invited a young Chinese missionary to speak at a school assembly. Well, after the missionary's message on repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ for salvation, none of the young people were very impressed and didn't think very highly of Jim. Yet, somehow, he still managed to get the vice president position his senior year. From high school, he went on to Wheaton College, where he is one of the most popular students on campus there. He studied Greek purposefully so he could learn how to translate the Bible into primitive tongues in the future. It was also during this time that Jim became conscious of the direct personal implications of the Lord Jesus' command to go and preach the gospel. He decided that that command was directed to him personally. One journal entry from this time contains this radical prayer: "God, I pray thee, light up these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn up for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." Strangely, it seemed as if that prayer was going to be answered almost immediately, because he had no less than three brushes with death before getting out of college. One, he was with a couple friends on a hunting trip, and while climbing up a hill, a friend accidentally shot his gun, taking off some hair on Jim's head, which rattled them all significantly. And then a few years later, while driving a friend's car, he accidentally got too close to the edge of the road, flipped it over, and somehow all four of them escaped unharmed, but again, left a mark on him. And then finally, another time, him and some friends in a car stalled out on some railroad tracks and escaped just before the car got demolished. Afterwards, Jim sent a newspaper clipping to his parents that they had written about the event, and he concluded that it sobered him to consider that God spared his life, and that God certainly had plans for him somewhere else, which is why he'd done so. While at Wheaton, Jim also resolved to remain single due to his belief that women possess the ability to distract men from their goals. In his case, it was his goal for foreign mission. But complicating that resolve, it was also in college that he met the young Elizabeth Howard. She's an amazing woman in her own right, who within the last 2 months, this past June, she went to be with the Lord, but her 88-year legacy actually includes being named by Christianity of Today one of the most influential women of the 20th century. She wrote 28 books in her career, many of which were biographies of Jim, and many of which were bestsellers. She was a contributing editor and a style consultant for the NIV translation of the Bible. She taught at Gordon Conwell Seminary for a number of years, and she also had her own radio show for 13 years. Her life has been portrayed in a play, a musical, and a movie, not to mention her accomplishments as a linguist translating the Bible into unknown languages. But despite all of these accomplishments, she was very humble and viewed herself as an ordinary woman thrust into the limelight and never sought fame. An excited young woman once asked her, "Who is the real Elizabeth Elliot?" And she replied, "I don't know, and may God keep me from ever finding out." Not surprisingly, part of her influence on her life that contributed to the character of her was also strong parents that were missionaries as well. She was born in Belgium while they were on a mission, and she was one of six kids. Her dad was actually a distinguished professor, a president and editor of a gospel curriculum called the Sunday School Times. And at the age of 10, she confessed to following Christ. Like Jim, she was born to be a missionary. And so while at Wheaton, she was unavoidably thrust into his life, and as they both pursued the same major at Wheaton. Because they wanted to translate the Bible into unknown languages, they studied the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And their mutual attraction was somewhat complicated, again, because of Jim's radical vow of celibacy. So, all in all, they would remain unwed for a total of 5 years, never even holding hands while being deeply in love. So it's kind of a confusing, perplexing thing to study the relationship for why they stayed unwed for so long. There's a lot of nuance to it. But ultimately, there's kind of two big reasons that they didn't want to marry. One was that they had a fear of loving each other more than God himself. So very real temptation in this day, make an idol out of your spouse, right? Put that relationship with them before the relationship with God. So they're very fearful of that, which is a good lesson for us to have, whether we're single or married or not. Secondly, they're calling to missionary work, which they felt would be complicated by having a spouse. So let me share, in an attempt to try and give you a little bit of insight into this tense relationship they had of loving each other but not being married, not wanting to get married, I have some quotations from some correspondence they have that I'll share with you. So Jim says, "The Lord led us both to feel last spring that we were to go through life unmarried. I seek his will alone. Yet, these feelings will not be gone. I feel God holds us from each other that he might draw us to himself." He goes on later to say, "What if in the real test, your feeling for another person should overcome your faith? Who's then the responsibility? Not entirely yours. For this I fear, that I stepping out of the path of the Lord for just a moment should draw you with me and thus be accountable for the loss of two lives." So pretty clear he doesn't want to get married, but his tune slowly kind of changes. Later he writes, "So it came to me, marriage is not for me now. It simply is not the time. I do not say, and never did say, it is not the thing for me." Pretty sure he did, but okay. "With tribes unreached, which I now believe reachable only by unattached men, I will not do this thing. You understand, Lord, it is not easy. But we've had it out lots of times. I stick by what I've told you. So long as I can do a work in reaching a primitive people, better as a single man, I will stay single." And then finally, Elizabeth comments, "For a long time, there had been no question in either of our minds as to whom we should marry. Should marriage be the will of God?" You kind of get some insight into this complicated relationship they had for 5 years. And there's a teaching in there as well that we can get a small glimpse into the Father's heart. Each wanted for the other their ultimate relational longings to be met in God alone and not in each other. They wanted his purposes for their lives. And they were willing to sacrifice an earthly wedding in exchange for that great wedding banquet of a future day when Jesus will wed his bride, the church, which they were both a part of. So, after graduating college as a single man, Jim would begin fervently praying and waiting to enter the mission field. And in his preparation process, he felt called to Ecuador to work among a local tribe called the Quechua. He also had a desire to be sent out with a partner in order to imitate Jesus' model of sending disciples out two by two. And this is evidenced in prayers recorded in his journal, such as this one. "God just now gave me faith to ask for another young man to go, perhaps not this fall, but soon, to join the ranks in the lowlands of eastern Ecuador. There we must learn Spanish and Quechua. Secondly, each other. Third, the jungle and independence. And fourth, God and God's way of approach to the highland Quechua. From thence, by his great hand, we must move to the Ecuadorian highlands with several young Indians each and begin the work among 800,000 highlanders if God tarries. The native must be taught to spread southward with the message of the reigning Christ, establishing New Testament groups as they go. Thence the word must go south into Peru and Bolivia. The Quechuas must be reached for God. Enough for policy, now for prayer and practice." As you can see, his vision was quite large. But in his own words, he would say that God is to be glorified in us asking the impossible of him. Even more, his plans were tempered by prayer. He realized, despite all the amazing gifts that God had given him, apart from dependence and relying on God, he could accomplish nothing. But his desires were clear. So he continued praying, and God answered his prayers. So he thought, in the person of Bill Cathers. However, he tended to project his beliefs about missionaries being single, and news shortly came that Bill got engaged. So he stopped praying for Bill being that partner and was somewhat frustrated by that, but kept asking God to open up a door for a partner to be given. And then a few months later, he gets word that his friend and the class president from Wheaton, Ed McCulley, while about to enroll in his second year of law school, decided to, I quote, drop out and begin looking for open doors for a sold-out life for Christ. So Jim thought, could this be the man? Well, unfortunately, Jim got engaged shortly thereafter, Ed got engaged shortly thereafter, and Jim stopped praying about him being the possible partner as well. Again, quite frustrated. But there's a teaching in there as well. He wouldn't want to miss what God shaped him to be during this time of waiting and praying. He trusted God not only in these big plans he had, but also in the minor details of who he would be sent with. He had dependence on God, but not just God, the body of Christ, the church. He wanted to go with another partner, realizing that he would be much more effective as a team than as a single missionary. So while waiting, despite being eager to go, his prayers at this time strengthened his desire to go to Ecuador, and it increased his love for the people there. Here's one of many samples of this sort of prayer from his journal. There is nothing inherently wrong with hurrying if God is leading. Father, if thou will let me go to South America to labor with thee and even to die, I pray that thou will let me go soon. Nevertheless, not my will. A few weeks later, finally God provided the answer to all his prayers for a single missionary to accompany him in the person of Peter Fleming, a philosophy major from Seattle who had a passion for preaching Jesus. In God's providence, Ed McCulley and his wife would also follow shortly thereafter to a different village in the same area of Ecuador. And all of his praying and waiting has started to pay off. But even then, he was met with resistance from friends and family who, recognizing his giftedness, thought it'd be much better staying in the States and ministering to young people. So he had started to acquire a little bit of a name for himself doing some traveling preaching in his college days and was very effective at ministering to young people with his good preaching skills. But his family thought, you could be missing out on what God has for you here by going to Ecuador. So he had these very kind words to give to them in this letter. I dare not stay home while Quechua's perish. So what if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, Moses, and the prophets, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank books and in the dust on their Bible covers. So he would take off for Ecuador. Additionally, in God's providence, Elizabeth found a door, and she would be going to Ecuador in a village just a few days' journey by foot away from his. And they would both be ministering to a people called the Quechua, people of Inca ancestry making up much of Ecuador. Now, the Quechua, despite their large number, had no access to the Bible in their own language. They were a people with a history of being forced into slavery, having high percentages of alcoholism, and their outlook was so bleak that their language actually didn't even have a word for hope. Could you imagine being a missionary in this land, trying to explain faith as assurance of things hoped for a conviction for things not seen, as Hebrews 11 tells us, without having a word for hope to save them? Now, they were resuming some work that some other missionaries had started but had to leave due to injury. And this kind of familiarity with a language that didn't have a lot of words for abstract thought made it very difficult to communicate biblical concepts to them. But they would tarry on, and they would make progress slowly. And Jim records after a few months there that they were getting a little discouraged. He says, I've seen none of the Quechua who really seems concerned about his soul, the scripture, or the gospel. And this, I think, is accounted for by our lack of concerned prayer for them. Isn't that amazing that he would see this tribe and that they generally have an apathy towards their spiritual condition, but instead of writing them off as someone who just didn't care, he says, maybe I should pray for them, or it's my fault. I'll take responsibility for this. A little insight into the Father's heart there. So the team would labor amongst the this tribe, despite problems that they would run into, such as constant storms in the jungle, and the houses there, if they had walls at all, they would have just screen windows with no glass, so everything would get wet as it would rain all the time. They had all sorts of bugs, malaria, which each of them got at different times, smallpox, jungle rot, primitive medical treatment that they were expected to give to the natives, including caring for snake bite victims, birthing children. These guys are like in their mid-20s, so you know they probably don't have children yet, and they're birthing children for the natives. Helping reduce fevers, mending broken bones and machete wounds, and then they would say 101 other little distractions that would constantly interrupt their attempts to learn and translate the language in order to better love and disciple these people. Well, at least they had the Amazon jungle and all the beautiful wildlife there, right, you might think. But Elizabeth tells us, the jungle is not exciting like adventure stories tell you. If you are lucky, you see an alligator every now and again, and most all other wildlife is too well hidden to be enjoyed. But they would labor on, and it was in the midst of all this that Jim finally decided to make the 3-day journey up to Elizabethtown and propose to her, but not without conditions. His proposal included that she first learn the Quechua language before he would marry her, which she did, slowly. Their engagement lasted a grueling 3 weeks, and then they were married in a simple ceremony with a state official as an officiant and 4 missionaries as witnesses. Together, they started working on translating the New Testament in the Quechua language, and they moved into their dream home for the next 5 months, a tent in the jungle, in the middle of rain season. And more trials would come, as shortly thereafter, Jim would get so weak with fever, he couldn't get out of bed for 3 weeks. Additionally, they would lose a good amount of their work in a flood, and they would come by and take out all of the buildings that they'd been working on for the last several years, taking away their school, their clinic, 2 kitchens, and then even in the midst of this, it would take out the trails that they used to travel, and trying to salvage as much as they could and keep everyone safe, they were pulling the fridge out through no trails on a pair of skis through mud when Jim finally lost his shoes in the mud and then continued to trek on despite large thorns and bamboo spikes that would be in the jungle. The condition of his feet does not need to be explained. Despite these challenges, God would grant progress and disciples would be made among them. In one village, they would baptize 4 people, one of them an infamous town drunk. They grew a little church in another village to 25 people, going from a starting number of 0. And on top of that, they raised up local indigenous leaders, which Jim felt burdened was necessary in order to have a strong local church. Some of them even turned out to be great preachers. Another village, they baptized 4 people. And throughout this short time, Jim translated almost the entirety of Luke's gospel into Quechua with the help of Elizabeth. And also, they had some other small, isolated passages translated as well. It was during this time that, in this progress that Jim was making with the Quechua, and that him and 4 other missionary families got wind of another tribe, an unreached tribe of natives whose village had just been discovered by Nate Saint, the pilot for these small villages. So they set their targets on this tribe, then known as the Aucas, which in Quechua means simply savages. And Jim had long dreamed of preaching the gospel to some unreached group. He had long resonated with Paul in his statement in Romans 15. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So upon hearing of this unreached tribe, Jim thought this could be the people without a foundation that he could build one on. Jim's heart was immediately set on fire. A tribe untouched by civilization, he thought, a people who had repulsed every attempt of the white man to contact them. The pioneer spirit in him was kindled at the very thought. However, there was a small complicating factor for reaching the Aucas, and that was that they had a reputation for spearing to death any outsider that had ever attempted. But God in his providence had put in the hearts of these 5 men and their wives this idea that they might just be crazy enough to try. So I'll tell you a little bit about the other 4. I already mentioned Pete Fleming and Ed McCulley were there. At this point, all 3 of them are married men. They also ended up, they also moved their families down there, small children at this time. And there was this pilot, Nate Saint, that kind of would travel amongst all of the different little villages they lived in, bringing supplies. And then he introduced them to another fellow named Roger Udarian, who actually, before that, was working in a tribe up in the southern part, down in the southern part of Ecuador. They're actually people that would shrink human heads. That was the tribe that he worked with. I don't think they were, like, really cruel, though. I think they did it to, like, deceased people, and then they would sell them. But pretty awesome that he worked with shrunken head people. This guy's a real awesome dude. And so they would make up what's now known as the Alka Five. These five young, zealous followers of Christ, all around the age of 30, determined to reach the Alka people with wives that shared in that burden as well. So they devised a plan to start a relationship. Nate was a pretty pioneering guy, and he had this idea that he had acquired back in high school in a physics class, that if you make a small enough circle, he realized if you had a pen tied to a string and you went like this, if you did it in a small enough circle, the pen would actually stay completely straight. So he thought, what if I took that, applied it to my plane, and filled a basket with gifts, and we dropped it into the tribe's little village, and I just circled on the top, maybe it would stand still enough that they could take the gifts out. And so, lo and behold, it actually worked. They could drop this basket down with gifts inside of it. So they started doing that. All in all, they went weekly for about 3 or 4 months and made, in total, about 12 drops, giving different gifts, machetes, and axes, which were things that the tribe would actually steal when they would spear people. So they would give them that as gifts. They give them cooking pots. On some occasions, the Alka actually even gave gifts back to them. They started receiving things like feathered headdress, and someone actually made a little imitation plane, like a little model of the plane. One of the Indians made this, and they put that in there as well. And then they actually gave them a live pet parrot in one of the baskets as well. So they were like, man, I think we're making progress. Could friendly contact be made with these people? It seemed it could. So then they had a genius idea. They took pictures of themselves. Could we go back to the slide with the pictures of them? Yes. So these are actually the pictures that they gave to them. So that in the pictures, they're holding the gifts that they had given them. Down here, Ed has the little imitation planes they had made, the models they had made, so to help give them a familiarity with their faces. Nate's holding a plane in one of the headdresses, and then Roger and Jim are wearing the headdresses. On some of them, you can see they actually sketched a picture of their plane to help them see, like, this is who we are. And through contact with an escaped person from that tribe who had escaped as a child, they actually learned some words in their language. And they would use a loudspeaker to yell to them some of the few phrases they knew, like, we are here to be your friends, and we like you. They would say this via loudspeaker. Perhaps this tribe of savages could make peaceful contact with these outside missionaries. So finally, the day comes. January 3rd, 1956, they touch down on a beach not too far from the Alka's little village. They set up camp and began waiting. They wait a whole day. No contact is made. They yell out, we are your friends. Come. We like you. Another day passes. No contact. Nothing yet. Third day, we are your friend. Come visit us. We like you. Lo and behold, from the forest emerges a young Alka woman. And then another, and then an Alka male, three of them in total, two females and a male. And then what happens next is nothing short of amazing. They take an interest in the food the missionaries had brought for themselves. One of them actually has his first hamburger, as is witnessed in this photo right now. You see their customary dress, nothing. He sees them spraying some bug spray on themselves and is curious, so he asks for some and puts it on himself and is amazed that he's no longer being eaten by bugs. The girls inspect the plane very curiously, and then the male sees the plane. He decides to get in and through crude hand signals, convinces Nate to take him for a ride. He shows no fear. He almost falls out, yelling to his people down below. The younger of the females keeps talking incessantly, but the language barrier is too thick. No communication is made. And after the plane lands, the young girl, seemingly frustrated that the men didn't understand her, runs back into the woods, and the other two take off following her. The men radioed their wives and excitedly told them about this amazing event, and they camped out again, hoping they returned the next day. The next day came and went with silence. They spent another night, hoping that the next day would bring the return of the Alkas. Nate went up in the plane to scope out their village, just a few miles away from their camp on the beach, and to his delight, before he got to the village, he saw a group of about 10 Alkas, 7 males, 3 females, approaching the strip, coming their way. So he went back eagerly to greet them. Meanwhile, their wives back home were anxiously waiting for a radio call at 4:30 that afternoon. 4:30 came and then went with no answer. When the search party found the bodies, days later, they'd all been speared to death. The world called it a tragedy. The young men were called heroes, martyrs for Christ. But Elizabeth, now widowed with a 10-month-old daughter, says, "I do not approve, nor would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him, after all, so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily. As the Apostle Paul put it, it is to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is in thus laying down our lives that we find them." The story didn't end there. A few years later, the doors were opened for the five widows to begin an active ministry among the Alca people. They were visited by two girls, and they asked, "Could we go to your village? Would they spear us?" And they laughed and said, "No, you're not men." They also found out Alcas is somewhat of a pejorative term, meaning savages. They actually refer to themselves as the Waudani. Elizabeth would end up living with them in the jungle with her young daughter for 2 full years, studying their language, helping them learn medicine. In fact, Valerie would become so accustomed to living with them, later when she would return to the States, in the airport she would look at her mom and say, "Why is everybody wearing clothes?" Elizabeth once asked them, because apart from being naked, they wore one single string around their waist, not a G-string, just a string. And Elizabeth would say, "Why the string?" And they would say, "We're not animals. We don't walk around naked. Come on." Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate, the pilot, she would actually spend the remaining 36 years of her life with that tribe and consider them family. She loved them so much that when she died of cancer in 94, she requested to be buried amongst them. Many Waudani became Christ followers, elders in that church. When Rachel was buried, Steve's family came. His young son Steve, who was 5 at the time he was murdered, he came and lived with them, with the Waudani. They asked him, "Would you consider living with us? Because we've become accustomed to the help that your Aunt Rachel would give us here, and we've become quite fond of your family." There he met Minkaye, the guy who they believe killed his father. Through God's providence, Stephen and Minkaye became really close friends, so much so that Steve's children, 6 of them that went to live with him as well for several years in this tribe, now call Minkaye grandpa. He felt obligated as the one that took their grandpa to then take them under his wing. So should we ask the question, what drives these men to sacrifice their young lives for this unknown tribe of less than 200 people? The answer is obvious. It's Jesus, the good shepherd, who leaves the 99 to look for the one lost sheep. Their blood became the seed of the Waudani church. It was a modern retelling of the Son of God who is pierced by the ones he came to save. See, these missionaries saved not only their own souls by introducing them to the gospel, but also generations of future Waudani. The spearing that they were famous for among outsiders was not uncommon amongst them as well. They would spear each other out of revenge. It had been going on for generations. So despite all of the disease and all of the wild animals and other precarious situations one would encounter in the Amazon jungle, it was actually estimated that over 60% of the Waudani had died from being speared by each other. So the generation that preceded Minkaye was one of the first to actually know their real grandparents. This missionary's sacrifice was no accident. These men's lives weren't taken from them, but they were laid down of their own accord. I intentionally left out one detail about their initial preparations, and that's that they actually had guns with them. Their wives asked them if they would use them, and they replied, "Only to shoot them in the sky and scare them, not to shoot at them, because these men aren't ready for heaven, but we are." They knew exactly what they were getting themselves into. Past entries from some of their journals would contain these lines, this one from Ed: "I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it. Maybe he'll send me someplace where the name of Jesus Christ is unknown. It's kind of like putting all your eggs in one basket. I've already put all my trust in him for salvation, so why not do it as far as my life is concerned? Pete's journal these words, "I am longing now to reach the Alcas if God gives me the honor of proclaiming the name among them. I would gladly give my life for that tribe, if only to see an assembly of those proud, clever, smart people gathering around a table to honor the Son. Gladly, 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 what more could I give my life to?" Nate and Roger had similar thoughts recorded in their journals. Jim had dozens, if not hundreds. Among them, the most famous, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The question in their minds was not, what will it cost, but it was, what is it worth to save the souls of these Alka Waubani tribe? So I ask you, do you know the one who gave his life to gain your soul? Do you know the one who holds his children in his hand and will not let them fall away? Jim Elliot and the Alka Five did, and they gave their lives for Christ and the Alkas that they loved long before they died. Their lives were living sacrifices for God and those he would call them to. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to the Lord's table, would you remind us again and press on our hearts the truth that you loved us so much that you would not spare your own Son to ransom us, to forgive us of our sins, but not just to forgive us and let us go, but to actually adopt us into your family, which we see so evidently in God adopting this Alka tribe and the missionaries that loved them so much that they wanted to be a part of it as well. Would you help us not come to your table lightly, but remember how much it cost you to purchase us? It's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.